Okay, it's good to see everybody this evening. Today is May the 3rd, is that right? Okay. And before we get started, we have a few prayer requests. My niece up in Dallas, Julianne, was just taken to the hospital, and her blood... the times her blood pumps way down, and they're very concerned about that. So we want to pray for her, and also Dot and Dennis are having pretty much the same problem, isn't it, with short-term memory and trying to get through therapy. They need our prayers, and of course Noreen does as well. So we'll keep them in our prayers and ask the Lord to give them the grace they need in order to persevere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can talk to you at any time and you hear us. We certainly don't earn or deserve that. We have people tonight that are in danger health-wise. For Julianne, pray that she will be diagnosed properly and that they'll be able to help her get her heart in the right condition. And for Dot and for Dennis, that they'll be able to go through the therapy and that it will make a huge difference and they'll be able to think more clearly and be able to function better. And for Noreen, that the pain will be mitigated and that she will be able to endure as well. We thank you for the time we have this evening to be here together to learn and to grow from your word. We thank you that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine through the grace that you give us, and pray that you will help us to remember these things so that we can apply them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to continue with verse 5. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. I was really had a treat during the fellowship dinner this past Sunday. You know how precious the children are of Heather and Lance. And Charity came up and got on my lap, and called Sophia. She had to get on my other knee here. And I said, "What did you learn, Charity? Did you learn anything today?" "Yes, sir." "Well, what did you learn?" "The fruit of the Spirit." I said, "Oh, well, that's good. Love, joy, peace." But she named them right there. I mean, I've been impressed with these children, but it just keeps being more and more impressed all the time. She didn't even slow down, just right through it. So I thought I would tell you that. Oh yeah, I know, that's a very special family. Okay, Romans chapter 7 verse 5. Y'all are not seeing it yet, are you? Where's my little thing? Romans 7 5. Yeah.
Okay.
We're in chapter 7. If I could find my little...
I didn't do it.
Huh? Ah, my Bible was on it. This might help. Okay. This is lesson 180, and we're continuing with verse 5. What gave me this thinking about the fruit of the Spirit is when I looked at this, I saw the fruit of the law produces death, but the fruit of the Spirit produces life, the divine good. This whole verse here has to do that we might bear fruit. And that's in Galatians chapter 5. So anyway. All right, Romans chapter 7, verse 5. "For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So it's talking about when we were in the flesh and we had sinful passions. But look at this, which were aroused by the law. Seems like a somewhat of a strange statement. All these were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death. So we start with the first part here. For while we are in the flesh. This refers to the time before we were saved. A time when we had not died to the law and had not been joined to Christ. So we were in the flesh. Now when we say in the flesh, it means we're out of fellowship with God as believers. But as unbelievers, we were never in fellowship with Him. We were always in the flesh. Sarx is the name for flesh. And it has to do with carnality. We were never in a status of spirituality. We were continually in the status of carnality, which is the flesh. We could only produce sin and human good, which is rejected by God. So that's what he's referring to there. Remember what Paul had already said about the law. And I have three verses here that have to do with the law, which we have already gone into. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And without the law, there is no sin. We saw that earlier. And then in Romans 4:15, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." This is talking about before the Mosaic law came. When it says, "For the law brings about wrath," who is it that brings about the wrath? Brings on the wrath. Well, it's God, isn't it? So those that break the law are going to experience wrath. It's disobedience to God. But where there is no law, neither is there a violation of the law, because it doesn't exist. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." Two kind of unusual statements here. We find that the law brings about wrath because we can't keep the law. And then the law came in that transgressions might increase. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound, well, wait a minute. I thought the law was supposed to bring things more order. And it says here that transgression might increase. We'll get to those in just a moment. How were sinful passions aroused by the law? Good question. Look at our verse again. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law." How does that work? Let's see. When the law was written, sin increased because it revealed many things that people were doing as sinful, which were not considered sinful before. So when the law came in, it specifically said a lot of the things that they were doing that they did not know was sinful, but now they were sinful. The Mosaic Law included 613 commandments to keep, not just 10. 613. I suppose we're under a lot more laws than that, but we just don't know what they are. I know jaywalking is one of them. So, this is going to explain it more. So, there were a lot more ways to sin after the law came in, because before it wasn't a sin, and now it is. And so, the passions and the sin were accelerated. The only kind of fruit that could be produced in that state, in that fleshy, sinful state, was death. The law revealed the depravity of man. Now, I'm going to expand a little bit just talking to you, give you a couple of examples of how, when the law came, that sin increased. Do y'all remember the flagship hotel that actually was built out over the water in Galveston. Do y'all remember that? Well, they had, I don't know how long they were there, but they decided that they were going to put up signs that said, "Do not fish out of your window," because it was out over the water. And you could just, well, it might have been the balcony, but it says, "Don't fish off of your balcony or out your window." Before then, they had no problem. When they made that sign, then they had a big problem. People hadn't even thought about doing that. And now they go out there looking around, see if everybody's looking and looking, and they go start fishing right out of the room. That's one example of how it works. And I can give you another example. When I was in high school, went to Waltrip High School, they had an indoor pool. And we were in gym class, and some of the guys decided that they were going to go swimming, and they weren't supposed to, and they knew that they weren't supposed to, but that made it all the more fun for them to go in there and swim when the rules said not to do it. Now, I don't know what it is now, but back then, when all the boys went swimming, they were all naked. Well, yeah, that's what it was. We didn't think anything of it. And so, it just so happened that the coach came in, and the door to the pool was right where the boys' dressing room was. And the coach went in there and caught them swimming. And so he brought them in there, and of course they were naked. And he's going to give them swaps. And all the boys, I was one of them, were like vultures sitting on the fence waiting to see what was going to happen. And remember, they were wet and they were naked. And I was watching, and when that paddle hit that butt, instantly a red welt came up about this big around. And we were just floored. I mean, even a little padding, I think, helps. But when you're wet and you're naked, let me tell you, we didn't ever want to get swat again. When you see it up close and see that welt come on there. But all of that aside, what I'm saying is, if it wasn't against the rules, they probably wouldn't even bother. So those are some illustrations of what it means when the sin increases, because there's a lot more ways to sin that they didn't know before. And when it says don't do it, we just have a prone of rebellion. Well, I'll see if I can get by with it. I'm going to try it. We are not to come to the conclusion that the Mosaic law was bad. It was nothing wrong with it. In fact, it was perfect. Now, the problem is that nobody other than Jesus Christ has ever kept the law. And one of the main purposes, if not the purpose, of the law was to demonstrate to mankind that they cannot merit salvation from God. They cannot keep the law. None of us can. And that means we are disobedient to God, which on its face, that very thing means it would keep us out of heaven. Because if you're going to hobnob with God, you have to be perfect. And if you can't even obey these little 613 commandments, then you'll never make it to heaven. So the law also was very necessary for the Israelites, because they had been in slavery for 430 years, and now they are out, and they knew nothing about a nation or providing for themselves. And they had a huge learning curve in becoming a nation. And so that helped with the Mosaic law as well. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles. It's a very interesting verse in Psalm 19, verse 7, starting with verse 7. Well, we might start even before 7. Put something in your Romans here for a bookmarker. Psalm 19. Now this is one of my, I really like this psalm. One reason is because in Romans chapter 10, the people are saying, well, they were trying to make excuses. How can we learn when we don't have a teacher? And Paul says, oh, you have a teacher, all right. And he quotes from the first few verses of this psalm here. What he's telling them is God's message in the stars taught you. And this is what we're seeing in Romans chapter 19. So if this is from the choir director, a psalm of David. Beautiful psalm here. He says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line, what they're saying, has gone through all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun. So we know that the constellations, I taught this star series many years ago, is the nonverbal teaching of the stars. That's always interesting to me to begin with. But I said we're going to start with verse 7. In fact, let me put this on the board I forgot, it's already there. But starting with verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now that's the point I'm trying to make. There is nothing wrong with the law, even though it incriminates and judges every person. But there's nothing wrong with it. It came from the law, Lord. And if there's any part of the Bible that really illustrates the perfection and how wonderful the law is, it is here. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Y'all remember we used to sing this? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And it goes on and on. So, I want you to notice a few things. The words here for the law, look up here, I have them in red. First of all, the law is, of course, a term for the law. The testimony also is referring to the law. Precepts of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, fear of the Lord, that would be respect to His commandments, and judgments are all names for the law. And then we look at, take note of the words that describe the law. All those are terms that are synonyms of the law. Now we look at how the words that describe the law. So they're over here. The law is what? Perfect. The law is sure. This means security. The laws are right. They're righteous. The fear of the Lord is clean, which is mean there is nothing unclean in it. The judgments of the Lord are true. These are all things that are describing what the law is, describing it. And then at the bottom here, they are more desirable than gold. So the law is very desirable, even than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So you have, it's sweet as well. Now with those verses, how could anyone think there's anything wrong with the law? The law is perfect. It's right. It's all of these things that David has spun together in this beautiful macrame, I guess you could call it. What do you call it when they put the little pieces of tile down and make something out of that?
Mosaic.
Yeah, this is beautiful, like a mosaic. All these things are fitting in together. And when you have them all that blend in together and you see some of these mosaics, I remember Carrie and I went to Hawaii and we went to the Punch Bowl. Has anybody been to Hawaii to the Punch Bowl? It was a highlight of my time in Hawaii. It's a cemetery. Beautiful. And that when you walk in it, they have the walls of honor. And you go in and they're kind of in a half circle. And you look and they're showing all these battles, these naval battles, and each one describing what it is. All done with little tiles. And it made me think of this. And when you get all those colors and everything going together, it is fantastic. That's what I see in these few verses concerning the law. So we want to banish the thought that just because the law condemns us doesn't mean that it's bad or that it's wrong. It is absolutely perfect. All the law does is set a standard. It can't help us to keep it. But it does condemn those who don't. Here's another verse that demonstrates this. In Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from thy law." Now, when we think of the law, we're not thinking only of the Pentateuch or the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of the law. We're talking about the entire Bible because the whole Bible has commandments. The whole Bible is instructive. And so this is a great prayer for all of us, isn't it? Open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things from thy law. Verse 6. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I bring your attention up to where it says, "But now we have been released from the law." Been released, have been released, is an aorist passive indicative. That means in upon a time we were released from being under the law. When did that happen? When we believed, but when was it provided? On the cross. Now we receive it whenever we believe. Whenever we, let's say a moment before we believe the gospel, we are under the law. We are in prison to sin. It totally dominates us. And our old man, the man we were before we were believers, very much alive. But the moment that we believed, then at that point, we are released from the law. We are no longer under the law. We are dead to sin. And our old self has been crucified. So it means in an appointed time, and the main thing here is the passive voice. The passive voice means we did what in order to be released from the law? What did we do? Well, we did nothing in order to be released from the law, but the reason it's taking place is because we had faith in Christ. That's it. That triggers everything else. That one moment of history when we put our faith alone in Christ alone is non-meritorious, but God uses that in order to do so many phenomenal things. Some people say there's 40, some say there's 50, sometimes 60. You can name, put whatever numbers you want. But God does it all these things He does for people. And most people who believe don't even know their entire lifetime that these things were done, because they're not into studying the Bible. What a phenomenal thing that is. All passive voice. And everything that He does is permanent and it cannot be revoked. And these people who think that they can lose their salvation don't know what the hell they're talking about. But we have to love them, and we have to, in a gentle way, try to lead them to the truth. And it's up to them whether they're going to believe or not. So God came to our rescue yet again by releasing us from the dictatorial powers of the law. We could do nothing to free ourselves from its python-like hold. Can you imagine what it would be like wrapped up in a big old snake, like a python? I mean, they're that big around, some of them, and 20-something feet long. And they say once they get around you, they start squeezing. And every time you just move a little bit, they get tighter. And you move and they get tighter until where you can't breathe, and then you're dead. But that's what the law was for us. And we did nothing other than believe in Jesus Christ for that to come about. Because in God's plan, He has to get rid of all these things. Sometimes if you're in Louisiana or far south, people say, get shed of it. Have you ever heard of that before? You don't hear it so much anymore. Get shed of the law. Well, God did that for us. Now, the next part, here we are. We just went over, but now we have been released from the law. Now we're having died to that by which we were bound. That's the phrase right here. Let's see, where are we? Yeah, have been released from the law. Okay. I'm not as far down as I thought it was. We're still with release from the law with that phrase. Now, being released from the law is in the passive voice, which means we didn't do anything to free ourselves from the law. Now, I have a couple of quotes here that I found. This is by Charles Ryrie, Dr. Charles Ryrie, and his articles from Bellingham, Washington, and that was in 2010 when he did this on page 86. How many of you heard of Charles Ryrie? He was a phenomenal scholar. This is what he says. The earliest specific declaration in New Testament times that the law was ended came in the discussions of the Jerusalem Council. Anybody know what the Jerusalem Council was about? Well, they were having really difficulties in the church. You had Antioch up here in the north, which was more of a Gentile, and then down in Jerusalem you had more the Jewish factor. And when Paul and Silas and those went into the Gentiles and saved them with the gospel, they didn't have an easy way to get together with the Jews and be one with them. And this is what this is addressing. So the earliest specific declaration in New Testament times that the law was ended came in discussions of the Jerusalem Council. The question before the council was whether or not circumcision was necessary to salvation. After hearing the evidence from Peter and Paul that God was saving Gentiles apart from the law and its ordinances, James declared emphatically that circumcision was not required in order for the Gentiles to be saved. And we see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. We'll go there in a moment, but here's more of the quote. Circumcision wasn't the only matter with which the Judaizers were troubling the Gentile converts, for they were also trying to make them obliged to keep the whole law. This is in Acts 15, verse 24. In the letters which the council authorized to be sent to the churches, James clearly stated that this was not obligatory for the Gentile converts. Do you know who this James was? Yeah, he was Jesus' half-brother. He asked them to curb the exercise of their liberty in certain practices, but not on the basis that they were under the law, simply on the grounds of love for their Jewish brethren and for the sake of unity of the church. Now, we're going to turn our Bibles, put something here in Romans, and we're going to go to Acts chapter 15. We've got to start in verse 1 to bring it all together. You don't have to go far back from Romans to hit Acts, do you? It's the verse right before it. Now, you read a little bit of history about this issue of trying to have unity in a church where many of them were Jews and the others were Gentiles, which they hated each other, and things were not going well, so they decided to have a conference in Jerusalem. So we're going to start with verse 1 in chapter 15. If you have a good study Bible, it will have a pericope, a title above it, that should say something like the Council at Jerusalem. They had to deal with this issue. So all the big guns came here, and they were going to try and keep the church from splitting. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 15. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all brethren, all the brethren. This just reminds me of good Christians. They were on a trip to have a conference, and they were passing through towns, and as they were passing through towns, what were they doing? They were giving the gospel. That's what we should do. Verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Aren't there always people like that? I mean, everything is going good and you think you're going to have unity and all, and then the jerks start their little rant. This is as normal as breathing. This seems like it always happens. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now this is talking about when Peter went to Cornelius' house because the Lord told him to, and verse 8 has to do with that as well. Verse 8 says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. He's talking about in Cornelius' house, you have these Gentiles, and this was essentially the Gentile Pentecost. They were unbelievers. Now, we know the Pentecost that happened in Jerusalem, but this was at Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and he's explaining how God bore witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, which is a big deal. Now put a marker here in Acts 15, and go back to chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. So he gets this in chapter 10 around, let's see, let's go to verse 39. We're in chapter 10, verse 39, and Paul has entered the house, and they were told that Paul was going to come there and give them a message. And we pick it up in verse 39. This is Paul speaking to them and training and teaching them, giving them the gospel. He says, "And we are witnesses of all things that he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible." Verse 41. "Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." Now, you might want to put a little check mark or something there, because this answers a question that some people ask from time to time. They say, okay, Jesus came back to life, and he went around these people, and they saw him. They knew that he was alive. He showed them the nail prints in his hands and all. And they said, well, why didn't he go to Pilate and all the people that were saying, crucify him? Here's the reason right here. He was just going to the ones who had already known him. And that's tantamount to what Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and was a compartment in Hades, but it was a paradise, and there was a great goal fixed, and then the rich man was over here, and the rich man said, please go tell my family and my brothers and all about this place so they won't come here. And Lazarus said, no, they have the word. They have the prophets. They have everything they need. They don't need this. And that's what I think applies to this as well. He didn't need to go to people who had already refused him and try to impress them or anything. They had everything they need that the other people who had it as well, they chose to believe and the others haven't. So I'm just throwing that in there. That explains when people say, well, why didn't he go to the other people? Well, wasn't necessary for him to do that, and he would, you could even say that he would be trying to pressure him, or who knows. Anyway, let's continue. Verse 42. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers," that's the people that came from Jerusalem to watch this, to see it, these are the Jews who had come with Peter, "were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also." This is what a revelation. That's why God set it up and why he had Jews there to watch it, that they could attest. We saw that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That they had the Holy Spirit. Well, how do they know? Verse 46. "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely none of these can refuse water for to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." Underline that. They did it. They received it the same way that the Jews did. "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days," and so forth. Now, let's go back to chapter 15 of Acts. What I just read to you and described to you is what Peter was talking about in verse 7 and 8. Remember, we're talking about the Gentiles being received into the church. And at that time, the great massive numbers of them were Jews. So let's read 7 and 8 again after we see this objection come up. And now Peter is saying that, let's start in verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after Peter, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now you can put in the margins there, Cornelius, this what he was talking about is what we just described in Acts chapter 10. And then he goes on to say, still about the same thing, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So he's setting the foundation. How can you reject them and put things upon them that are not so, when they had the Holy Spirit just as we did? Strong argument. Verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Same way that the Jews were saved, by faith. Cleanse them from sin. Verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, you can underline that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are. It's the same thing. We were saved the same way as the Gentiles were. And the Jews witnessed it. Verse 12. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them upon the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon," that is Peter, he's talking, that's Peter's name too, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among us Gentiles a people for his own name." Verse 15. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he's quoting from the Old Testament here. "After these things," by the way, this is in Amos, "after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." When is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen, that's going to happen at the second advent, but it's also could be referring to the millennium also. And then it says, "And I will rebuild the ruins, and I will restore it." And then it says, "In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And he's talking about both the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, "Mankind. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now this is what James has said. By the way, James was in charge of it. Verse 19. "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them that they may," or that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now what James is doing here, he's walking a fine line here. Because the Jews and the Gentiles don't get along together at all anyway, but now the Jews have to swallow that they indeed are part of the church as well. But he's saying, in order to make things go more smoothly, let's see if the Gentiles will abstain from things contaminated by idols. In other words, if you ate meat from an idol, they thought it was horrible. And from fornication. Now fornication here, I have to make a little note. It wasn't probably by fornication, by just having sex with somebody. Because everybody does, not everybody does it, but it was nothing that, the Jews did that too, is what I'm saying. But it was probably that they would try to marry someone too close to kin, like incest. The Gentiles or the pagans were used to doing that. They didn't want to have that. And what is strangled, that was a no-no with the Jews. And from blood, you're not to eat or drink blood in any way. So he says, let's see if we can have them agree to this, because that will make this transition of the Jews and the Gentiles go more smoothly. And then he says, verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who he preached, who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues and the Sabbath. He's essentially saying this is what Moses has been teaching all this time. And the Gentiles aren't bound by it. And Gentiles, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but let's see if they would agree to this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. That's where the more Gentile place. With Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent the letter to them. Now, this part is talking about the letter that they're going to send to where the Gentiles were in Antioch to try to smooth this transition down. So here it goes. This is verse 23. The apostles and their brethren who are elders to the brethren at Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. This is the letter that they sent. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. He's talking about that group that said you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And he put it very euphemistically, and letting them know we don't have anything to do with that. Then verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now they're going to explain what the Jews would like them to comply with. That you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so that was the letter. Seems like a very encouraging letter. Verse 30, how did it go? What happened? So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they went their way from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. That next verse 34, mine is in brackets. That means it's doubtful whether it should be there. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That's not a big deal. But anyway, verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So let's go back to Romans now. I'll just read this last one again, and you'll see. Now, we read this, what was going on, then we read it right out of the Bible, what happened, then we'll read it again so it'll be solidified in our mind, because this was a big historical moment for the church. If this did not go right, the church could have been split forever, essentially. But, of course, God was in it, the Holy Spirit was. So he says, circumcision wasn't the only matter with which the Judaizers were troubling the Gentile converts, for they were also trying to make them obliged to keep the whole law in verse 24. In the letters which the council authorized to be sent to the churches, James clearly stated that this was not obligatory for the Gentile converts. In other words, he didn't say, you better do these or you're not going to get in. Just the opposite. He was saying, "This we would appreciate it if you would not eat meat from idols and the fornication, marry the kin that are really close by and drinking the blood or strangling and all that." That didn't seem that big a deal, and it really wasn't. So in the letters which the council authorized to be sent to the churches, James clearly stated that this was not obligatory for the Gentile converts. Now, if he would have said, look, if you want to be part of our church, you sure better do every one of these, and we're going to check on it. What do you think that would have done? That sounds like a demon rat. He asked them to curb the exercise of their liberty in certain practices, but not on the basis that they were under the law, simply on the grounds of love for their Jewish brethren and for the sake of the unity of the church. So there you have a big slice of history that comes from these verses in not being under the law. So let's go to this verse here. We don't have much time left. We're in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, I covered that, having died to that which we were bound, covered that, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. And that's where we pick it up, but we don't have much time. Having died to that which we were bound. You'll notice the verbs in this part of the sentence are past tense. Look at that. Having died and were bound. All that was happening because of what God did. Were bound, the Greek word is katecho. K-A-T-E-C-H-O. It's a verb. It's an imperfect passive indicative. Now, the imperfect tense may mean something has happened in the past and it continued to happen in the past. That's what it emphasizes. And so what it means is they were bound in the past and kept on being bound in the past. And it would receive, it's the passive voice, means they receive this this constraint. And indicative mood means it actually happened, it's reality. So the definition of katecho is to keep within limits in a confining manner, to confine, to restrain continuously. So they having died, that's a participle. You could say dying to that which we were bound. They were continually bound. They were continually restrained and to what they were bound to. And what is that they were bound to? The law, you see. That all catches it right there. So living the spiritual life is presented by Paul as being now possible only because of a total break with the power of the sin nature that occurred at the instant of justification. He presents this as an absolute transition that takes place. At the instant of salvation, the tyranny of the sin nature is completely and irrevocably broken. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a sin nature or that we cannot yield to it. Of course, we all know that. All we mean by nature is a capacity for something. We still have the capacity to sin, even though we're dead to sin. A sin nature, here I am right here. A sin nature does not refer to a concrete something, but it refers to the fact that humans are under the penalty of sin and have been corrupted in their very core by sin, so we all have a proclivity to rebellion against God and to sin. Okay? I think this is a good place to stop. Got a little history tonight. Any questions before we close? Through all of this, you see God is providing. He saw the rift between the Jews and the Gentiles. But Jesus Christ died for who on the cross? everyone. And so he arranged this meeting for Peter to go to Cornelius' house and have, of course, Gentiles. There was a number of them there. It was a big deal. They were waiting for him to come. And then Peter came with the Jews to observe this. And when he got to the salient point that he says, though anyone who believes in him have their sins forgiven, at that point, boom, they were saved at that point. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. They started speaking in tongues so that the Jews would see. It's the same thing that happened to them on the day of Pentecost when they were in Jerusalem. So it's just a marvelous thing. We don't have to worry about things that we're concerned about not going right. All we have to do is just keep trusting. Remember what I said Sunday? God's business is what? Solutions. Our business is trusting. I'm going to have to put it up again next Sunday. I had it up there for a while. If God's business is solutions, our business is to trust. We need to remember that, because sometimes we might turn that around. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word and see your faithfulness and see how things have turned out right because of your guiding hand and for you doing all the things that are necessary for us to have a rich and robust relationship with you. That's what we desire. And we can't do that with one foot in the sin and the other one worry and all that kind of thing. So we have a relationship with you that is not based on the letter, but on the Spirit. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.